Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, if you will, please take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick up there where we have been studying previously through this letter. We've worked through chapter 1. And we want to begin chapter 2 today. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, but we're going to primarily think about verses 1 through 7 of this great, great gospel passage. So beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. This is God's Word. We thank God for the privilege of gathering around it now and pray that God by Spirit would open our eyes to see truths in what may be the most precious and full expression of the gospel of Christ in all the Scriptures. And I'd like for us to think, as I said, in verses 1 through 7, in two directions. In verses 1 through 3, I want to think about the way we were. And in verses 4 through 7, and really verses 4 through 10, but today 4 through 7, the way we are. Thinking about our identity. You ever wish you had a new identity? Or that you could be someone else or be someplace else? I was, when my boys were playing basketball with Ballard Christian School, we would often travel with them. And one time we were at a different gym in the Atlanta area. They were playing a game, and I'm a diligent father and participant from the stands sometimes. I'm much better now than I used to be, in God's mercy. But during a timeout, I noticed the clock was running, and the game was tight, and the clock was an issue. And so, of course, I was just being helpful, and I mentioned, "The clock is running." And no one seemed to do anything or notice or pay attention. So I mentioned it again just because I knew that they wanted to know. "The clock is running. The clock is still running." And nobody seemed to really care or want my help. And so I thought maybe they didn't hear me. And so one more time I yelled, "The clock is running." And someone looked over at me and said, "It's the clock for the timeout." Want to get away? And I probably mumbled something like, "Oh, we don't have those in the country. We do time our timeouts with, you know, hourglass," something. Wanted to get away. Wanted to be a different person. Wanted to have not done that. Embarrassed. All those kinds of things. And this passage speaks to that very issue. What we were. The need to be different. The need to have a different identity. To be in a different place. Set free. Remade. Transformed. Released. All those kinds of things. And it is a wonderful encouragement to think about what we were. And then what could be some of the most precious words in the English ears. "But God." And the way that we are. Now, obviously, I'm speaking to those who are in Christ, those who are believers, those who have embraced Christ, who have trusted the gospel, who have set their hope on Christ, I can't say this is what you were if this is what you still are. So I guess what one of your prayers needs to be as you're listening today, God, help me discern, am I what's described in verses 1 through 3 or what's described in verses 4 through 10? Because you are one of the two. There is no middle ground. So from the outset today, as we think about these things, there is no middle area, or I don't think this passage really describes me. That's a lie that Satan's telling you. That's a confusion in your mind if you think that. So you find yourself in one of these two places. So many of us were what's described in verses 1 through 3. Some of you are what's described in verses 1 through 3. I pray that even as we walk out of this place, that we will all be what's described in verses 4 through 7. That we will all be in Christ. That's my hope and desire this day. And that we will rejoice in an identity that has rescued us, that has made us different, that has transformed us, put us in a different sphere, a different geography, a different place. That's my hope today as we think about these things. So let's describe what we were, first of all, in verses 1 through 3. First of all, the scriptures tell us that we were dead people walking. Dead people walking. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Some people have a tendency to think about man's nature in terms of just being nicked up a bit and needing improvement. That given the right circumstances and enough time, that he's going to continue to get better and will ultimately improve himself into a great state. Another thought is that man is just really, really sick. That he is, certainly if he's left in his current state, that he's going to get worse and worse and probably die, and that something needs to happen, but that there's enough goodness, enough health in a man that it can be stirred up and fanned into good health or a proper direction. If he can only get the right direction, that he can be different. And then there's the biblical view or the right view of a man, and that's the one that's described here in this passage, and that is that man is dead. That in his natural state, everyone who has a heartbeat is dead. It sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A contradiction in terms. And yet, naturally, everyone who is coming into this life, who has been born into this life, is dead. Now some will object to that diagnosis because they'll look around and say, obviously, that we're moving around, that we're alive. And they will even know people who don't even profess to be Christians, but who think about God and talk about God and say they have thought about spiritual things and so forth and so on. And I'm not going to necessarily argue against that, because the idea here is not that men are as bad as they could possibly be, or that there is no ability in them at all to even think a spiritual thought. But the issue here is that men's choosers, if you will, are broken. The place from which they make their decisions and judgments and choices, and the place from which their desires flow, are corrupted and broken and dead. You see, the problem is in that a man's nature, he is never going to see God naturally as desirable, nor is he going to see obedience to God as desirable. He's not going to pursue God or chase after Him or desire to honor Him. They don't want to obey Him because they're dead. And that is a choice or a situation that's described here in the text, in verse 1, when Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins. And there's not a huge distinction between those two words, and I don't think Paul's trying to make some kind of huge point by using two words, other than that it's an all-inclusive deadness. You might think about trespasses as one who has gone out of the way, who was supposed to be in this lane, if you will, on the road, and has crossed the double yellow line over into the other lane. He's gone to a place he wasn't supposed to be. He's chosen, he's willfully gone astray from God's law. The other word is sins. That it's the word that we understand sometimes as miss the mark, and it's one who has seen clearly the target and has refused to aim at it even. They've missed the target. So they've willfully disobeyed, and they have not obeyed. They've not done what God has said to do, And they have done what God has said not to do. It's a kind of a sin of omission and commission kind of deal. And Paul uses those words, I think, just to say it's an inclusive thing that says that every part of us is fallen. Our deadness, our unwillingness to run after God is expressed in our disobedience and our omission of things that God calls us to. That's our behavior, our walk. It was deadness, dead people walking. But there's another description. It goes on saying that we walked following the course of this world. And I've described that as a freedom in prison. Freedom in prison. Paul uses some very strong words saying that we've actively followed after some things. We followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And so he's describing the tendency of our lives as being one that is pointed towards worldliness, towards the system of the world that's opposed to God, towards the prince of the power of the air, the one who is influencing the world system, if you will, in opposition to God, and towards our own desires, doing what we wanted. And what we wanted, as I've described, being broken and corrupted by our deadness. One commentary describes this walking around in deadness like the thing in the movies today, horror movies, they call them zombies. Like people who died, but they don't die. They're still walking around and moving around. And yet the horror is in the fact that they're decaying as they walk around, putrefying. And the dead man walking is a person who is in their unrighteousness and in their walking against God and in their walking towards the world, a stench in the nostrils of God. They're spiritual corpses that are an offense to Him. And then perhaps even worse than that is the fact that we're imprisoned by the very things that we love. And those things are the things that are killing us. You can think about it sort of like this way. Men are absolutely free within the confines of a prison exercise yard to run. And they can go as far as the walls will let them, as the gates and the barbed wire and fences and things will let them. And as they come out into this prison yard, there's a fence or a wall on one side that's the world system that's ruling and reining them in. There's a fence on another side that is the prince of the power of the air who's sort of ruling and controlling and influencing the world system. And then on the other side, there's this wall that is their own corrupted desires. And they are absolutely free to do whatever they want to do in the boundaries of that prison. They're absolutely free to choose and do everything they desire. The problem is that their desires imprison and kill and destroy and cause them to rot before God, because it's all turned away from God. I think one of the points that Paul's trying to make here is simply that there is no life apart from God. That when our identity is to be identified with the world, in other places Paul calls it to be in Adam. It's the way he describes it. To be in Adam, or to be the one who is ruled by and shaped by and influenced by the world system and our own corrupted desires, it's a prison that locks us in. It shapes us, rules us, and runs our lives. And most people who are in that situation, and this may be the very worst part, would say, no, I'm absolutely free. I choose to do what I want to do every day. And they can't even see their own bondage. Don't even understand the fact that they're living bound up inside these walls, freely choosing to do the things that lead to their own corruption and destruction and death and misery. That's what we were, beloved. Freely, happily choosing our own destruction. And thirdly, in the last part of verse 3, there's a line here that describes us as those who were waiting for execution. He describes us there as, by nature, children of wrath. Now, when we see that phrase in English, the children of wrath, we tend to think about looking down here on the row and we see young people sitting here, and some of them are the children of Paul and Kathy. And some of them act like they're the children of Paul and Kathy and hang out, you know, at our house, which is great, fine, it's good. You know, but that's the way we think of that when we think about that phrase, is people who belong to Paul and Kathy. But that's not what the writer was thinking when he wrote that. It's not what Paul was thinking. A Middle Eastern way of using that phrase was to say that that's a person who is characterized by something. And so when he says they're children of wrath, he says they are by nature characterized by wrath, or characterized as those under wrath, those who were sitting in a wrathful condition. John chapter 3 verse 18 says that whoever believes on Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Already under condemnation, just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. You know, it's the picture of the guy in the state penitentiary who's in the maximum security cell, and all he's waiting for is for the warden to come and say, John, Mary, today is the day. It's time. And to walk him down the hallway to the execution room and hook him up to those things and see his life ended. Only the wrath that's being described here is not the, quote, humane, gentle, quiet exit that we've tried to secure for prisoners on death row today. It is the wrath of the consuming, holy God. The wrath that doesn't just come for a moment and then disappear and you go off into nothingness, but it is the wrath that extends into eternity. It is the wrath that one endures under for the rest of all eternity, for time without end. It is a wrath that begins and never ends. It is a wrath that is pure and righteous and holy. It's not God throwing a temper tantrum. It's not like the kind of wrath that I have when I get angry, I lose my temper and yell and scream and have a fit or something like that and fly off the handle. It's holy, righteous, settled opposition to unrighteousness and a protection of the holiness of God. That's offensive to people today. We don't like to think about that. And yet, if this were not true, why would Christ's death be even necessary? Now, a careless thought about the wrath of God is that God the Father is always angry with me. But God the Son, Jesus, loves me. And it's kind of like this good cop, bad cop thing where God is always mad and Jesus is the one who gets him to be happy with me. That is a wrong way of thinking about the Godhead. It's a wrong way of thinking about God and His wrath and His love. And let me remind you that the Bible tells us that God loves us, loved us, and demonstrated His love for us when? While we were sinners. God the Father loves sinners and demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, God the Son died for us. And so against the backdrop of all of that horror and misery and ugliness and disobedience and rebellion and the deserving wrath that is waiting to fall, then come these precious words in verse 4. But God. One of my goals this week as I've been trying to meditate on this passage is that I would not be able to read across that flippantly. And I want to encourage you, as you're thinking about this, don't just get the technical understanding of what dead and trespasses and sins means and what following the prince means and what wrath means. Let God grip you with where you were. Let Him remind you. Because that makes these words much, much more precious. But God. Now, it occurs to me as we're moving into this next section, and then we think about the way that we are in verses 4 and following, that if Hollywood were writing this script, they would have gotten the end of verse 3 and described all this stuff and the horror and the difficulty and the bad and all that stuff, and then it would have said, but you saw your situation, and you saw how miserable you were, and you saw how life could be so much better and you could have so much joy if you would just make right choices and do right things. And so you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and you pressed after doing what was right, and you went out and you worked 3 jobs, and you're an inspiration to us all because now you've escaped those things. And that's what Hollywood and what our tendency in our own hearts even would go to. But I want you to notice something. If you don't see anything else in this passage today, I want you to notice that it says, but God did these things. And nowhere in all of these verses is there a command. There's not a command in these 10 verses for us to obey. There is not one thing for you to do. That's good news. That is good news, beloved. Because the message is not, you were so bad, you need to start working at being good. The message is, you were so bad, and that makes God that much more glorious because He came and invaded your space and took you and rescued you and moved you from one sphere to another. You are, first of all, a recipient of God's rich mercy. You're a recipient of God's rich mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I will forget to say this later if I don't do it now, so let me stop there and say that phrase, it's almost like Paul just sort of inserts it. It's speaking about something that happened in the past, before you were born. But you are now the recipient or the beneficiary of its consequences or its results. God saved you, and you now enjoy the benefits of those things. Paul bends himself over backward to relieve us of any sense that we can earn anything from God, and to nail down the reality that everything necessary for your salvation is in Christ. And I think that's what we mean when we say that all my satisfaction is in Christ. I think that I've missed that some in recent years by thinking that that means that so then no matter what goes on around me and no matter what happens, I'm always joyful because all my satisfaction is in Christ. And I don't think that's what that means anymore. Because a lot of times there are things going on around me that crush my heart and cause me grief and disappointment and hurt and heartache. When I say all my satisfaction is found in Christ, I'm saying that I see that God is not satisfied with me in my unrighteousness. All the satisfaction that I need to make God, to be right with God, is in Christ. All my satisfaction is in Christ. Resting in Him. Everything that I need to be right before God is found in Christ. Now, does that not mean that I don't have any joy in this life? No, I think Christ is joy in this life. But first, it means that all satisfaction is in Christ. Notice, too, as recipients of this mercy, look at how it gets worked out and the changes that take place. In verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. But in verse 5, we're made alive in Christ. So those who were dead and unable to respond to God in obedience, unable to chase after Him, unable to pursue Him, are made alive and able to do that, alive to holiness and able to turn away from sin and to reject the passions of the flesh and the system of the world and the prince of the power of the air. Those who were following these things in verse 2, He has raised up with Christ. So we've been raised up with Him. We're now in relationship with Him. Rather than following after this prince and this other system, now we're in relationship with Christ. And so we've been raised up with Christ and we're connected with Him and what He has done. A third contrast is that He has seated us in the heavenly places. Before, where we had our dwelling place, if you will, where our geography was, our place of our sphere of living and walking was the world, now He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Where our behavior was associated with the world, now it's behavior that's associated with being seated with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes it like this: is those, if you're no longer belonging to the world, if you belong to Christ, then set your affections, your eyes, and your hopes on Christ, where He is seated at the right hand of God. Now, obviously, we didn't change geography, did we? I mean, if God saves someone in this room, you're not going to suddenly be transported to a different place physically today. And obviously, Jesus is a real person, flesh and blood, who did things in the past, and we're people, flesh and blood, who are living now in the present. So what does all this really mean? We're still wrestling with sin. We're still in the world. We're obviously not in heaven. I haven't lost, not kicked my bucket or something like that. I haven't lost my marbles. We're not seated in the heavenly places. So what is this all about? Well, Paul is describing the privilege of being identified with Christ. No longer being identified with the world, but being identified with Christ. Another way of thinking about this, I put it in your notes so you can look at this quote. Christ's death and resurrection are not merely events which produce benefits for the believer, but are events in which the believer himself participates. Not only events in which produce benefits for us, but events in which the believer participates. Dead and raised to life. Now, so what does that mean? And how does that get fleshed out in life? Well, there are a couple of suggestions that I have for you to think about this. First, we no longer have an individual identity. This is, I think, not on your notes, so I'll try to... We no longer have an individual identity. Our primary relation is now connection with Christ. I know that Americans don't want to hear, you know, we're all about being individuals, right? But I'm here to inform you that our choice is to either be identified with the world or identified with Christ. If you think you can run your own course and be the master of your own fate and the captain of your soul, you're mistaken. You're absolutely free to make choices within the boundaries of the kingdom in which you live, the sphere in which God has placed you. And that's the way that it might help to think about this, to think about spheres of existence. To be living in where we were is to be living in the connection with or in the sphere of the control of the world and of the prince of the power of the air. But if we are in Christ, we are now under His rulership and His leadership. We now have a change of lordship, if you will. And so we're living in this sphere, and the grace of God connects us to Christ. Now next week we'll talk about the grace of God in salvation and unpack that some more. Secondly, we're obligated to defiance. This was an idea that I read in a commentator named Snodgrass, Klein Snodgrass. And it was a very encouraging, I know that's an unusual name. Very encouraging challenge. We are obligated to defiance. Once we've figured out the difference between the world system and what God has called us to, we're obligated to defy that world system in some particular ways with a mindset that says Jesus is Lord. We're obligated to live under a mindset that says if Jesus is Lord, the world around me cannot be what defines me. The world around me cannot be what defines me. That is a lifelong thing to start working on living out. It needs to start while you're children. If you're children who are believers and following Christ, one of the great challenges of life is to start understanding that you cannot live in a way that the world defines you. The Bible calls it fear of man. It's a trap and a prison, and it's also a sphere in which we no longer live if we're in Christ. And so you may say, well, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. The world doesn't define me. Well, subtly, why do you dress the way you dress? And why do you live where you live? And why do you drive what you drive? And why do you like what you like? Where are those things coming from? And we're shaped. And so we need to be men and women who are living in defiance of the attempt that the world makes to shape and define us. and to be regularly seeking after what God says ought to be shaping and defining our lives. That's a part of what it means to be in Christ and to be transported out of what we were into what we are. Well, finally, we are reflections of God's righteous motive. Why has God done all this? Verse 7 describes it for us. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason God saves people is for our good. It is to bless us. It is to give us good things. It is to make our lives better. It is to give us hope. But ultimately and primarily, it is to put His mercy and kindness and love on display. So that for this age and the age to come, all might be able to see the mercy and kindness and goodness of God. That they might reflect to Him glory and honor and praise. Now, I have just two words of caution to give as we think about these things. And then, I guess, one encouragement. So two words of caution. The first of those is that we could look at this and say, wow, Paul's right. There is not a command here. This doesn't call me to do anything. And that is all right. But as Christians, that doesn't mean that we then just sit back and do nothing. Notice that it does finish the passage where earlier in verse 1 we walked according to the verse, or verse 2, we walked according to the course of the world. The end of verse 10 talks about good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the response to God is not to sit back and say, oh, then it matters not what I do. God's done it all. I'm in Christ. I have no worries. And it doesn't matter how I live. No, no. This is not a license to live in disregard to what God has called us to as His people. And there are plenty of calls in other places in the Scriptures that call us to imitate God, to follow after Him, to be holy as He is holy, to reject sin, to love righteousness, and so forth. So don't let this be a license to you. But I also want to give a word of caution to those who might look at this and say, I don't really ever remember a time in my life where I was just violently opposed to God. I've grown up in a Christian home. As long as I can remember, I've been hearing about Jesus and about following Him, and that's all I can ever remember wanting to do. That's kind of been a part of the fabric of my life for as long as I have a conscious memory. And I want to caution you against despair. Because the passage is not saying anywhere, if you're really a Christian, you will have been as bad as this is describing, outwardly and experientially. And you will be as good, you know, and there will be as stark a contrast, say, as there was in Paul's life. Now, your life might be more like Timothy's, who had a mother and grandmother who were pouring the Word of God into his life. And since his youth, he heard these things. And your response to Christ might be one that is more of a gradual one. You do need to understand the theology, the concept. You were just as lost. You were just as sinful. You were just as needy. It just hadn't found all the ways to express itself. But I don't want you to mistake the realness of salvation by thinking, oh, if I wasn't that bad, then I must not be saved because I don't see that contrast in my life. Okay? So this is not license to go and do whatever you want. But this is not a call to despair if your testimony is not like the Apostle Paul either. Okay? So don't get caught in those things. Now let me give you an encouragement. What is your identity? Is your identity with the world? Or is it with Christ? Are you in Christ? And this day, where you are, as you are, if your identity is with the world, will you flee to Christ and ask Him to save you, to rescue you, to forgive you, and to cleanse you? Let's pray together. And would you take just a moment to consider that? Perhaps you need to ask God to help you to understand your identity. Perhaps you need to flee to Christ. Perhaps you need to simply just rejoice and bask in the goodness of God, that those words, "but God," have been applied to you. Would you take just a moment and consider those things? Our Lord God, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly places. You have also redeemed sinners. You have shown Your love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Encourage our hearts with this truth this day. Holy Spirit of God, will You apply these truths to the individual hearts in this place as only You can? Will You take stumbling, feeble descriptions of glorious, eternal things and make them clear? Make them life. And oh God, thank You for identifying us with Your Son and for placing us in Him, for giving us life, rescuing us from bondage. And thank You for receiving in Your own body, Lord Jesus, the wrath that we deserved. And out of our thankfulness for these things, may we be a people who press after Christ and righteous living and love for one another and a concern for lost people around us. Have a compassion for them rather than a criticism. They are but prisoners needing the same rescue that we ourselves have known. So we pray that these things would be worked out in our hearts to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,